Well, if you haven't noticed yet, if you've been here for this series so far, I don't think Amos would be one of those men that you would include in having learned the gift or the ability of how to win friends and influence people. He was among the prophets of Israel. And the message that he had to give is a message that was not popular in his time. We've seen that already. And let me tell you, it's not popular in our time either. We do not like to hear anything of the judgment of God. We do not like our sins to be pointed out to us. We don't like the admonitions and the warnings, let alone the unflattering words of which he begins this chapter, calling the Israelite women actually, cows of Bashan. We'll look at that in a moment. But there is no doubt that Amos, under the inspiration of God, sent to a people who had strayed from God, was intent to awaken them to their sins. Sins of greed and hypocrisy. Sins of their inability to perceive or to heed the warnings of God. And as a result, Amos tells them that they had better be prepared to meet their God. Be prepared to meet him in judgment, not in mercy. If the judgments to this point, to which he had sent upon them, were not enough, it was going to get worse. And their proper response was to awaken and repent. So let's look this morning at these sins that they were guilty of. And don't think for a moment that you can look at this in the manner of thinking that it's just Israel who was guilty of this. That these were sins that pertain to Israel as a nation, and that somehow no longer do these things take place. But as you and I proceed together through Amos 4, remember that God judges all who would continue in these sins without repentance. The first sin that he identifies for us is that of greed. He calls the wives of Israel, the women of Israel, cows of Bashan. Bashan was a place that was very fertile, so you can imagine that if the cows who were of the stronger breed were there feasting upon that fertile land, that they would have grown large and they would have grown strong. And he speaks here also of the mountain of Samaria, that place up perhaps on a hill that was also lush and good for the eating. The cows were not there in any sense to look out over to protect, but rather were there to fulfill the lusts of their flesh, the desires of their souls. He uses the cows of Bashan as a metaphor of those who had fattened themselves in their self-indulgence, taking advantage and oppressing the poor and the needy. Grave injustices were being carried out. They took advantage of the poor because they were able to do so. They had the means to do so. They were prosperous. They had no concern for the poor and the needy. But in their prosperity, Israel had become enslaved to their own lusts, to their own passions, to their own desires. Matthew Henry states, note, what is got by extortion is commonly made use of as provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, and therefore men are tyrants to the poor because they are slaves to their appetites. Does it sound familiar to our own time? If it doesn't, just look at the news. Just begin to do a little research, and you'll begin to see that in our own prosperity, how often the poor have been oppressed. But I remind you that the ones that are doing this are Israel, God's people, oppressing the poor who are among them, fulfilling their desires. These women who are called the cows of Bashan say to their husbands, "Bring that we may drink." There's no concern. And the Lord has sworn, we're told here, in His holiness. He's sworn by Himself. He's sworn by His own character. Because as the author to Hebrews has told us, there is no one greater to swear by. God has sworn by Himself, by His own character of holiness, that the days are coming when they shall take out Israel by fish hooks. Now, the metaphors are rather interesting as He mixes the metaphor of the cows of Bashan and the fish hooks. Because there's not a single person that would ever conceive of using a fish hook and a rod to call in the cows. In fact, if you're going fishing, and I know very little about it, but I know that if you're going out to catch the large fish, you better have a pretty strong pole and the strongest of fishing wire. Or else you'll break your pole and you'll lose your fish. But He mixes these metaphors to help us to see how easy it's going to be for the enemy to take the children of Israel captive. As strong as they may appear, as big as they may appear, as healthy and as filled as they are, they will be taken by fish hooks through the gaps of the wall. They will be taken, we're told here, to Harmon, which some take to be Armenia, while others simply recognize that they would be taken by a hostile nation, removed from their high and lofty positions, their untouchable positions. They would be taken away. How sad for Israel. But what was even worse is that this corruption and oppression of the poor was coupled with their religious hypocrisy. They were guilty to the 100th degree of carrying out atrocities against the poor. Meanwhile, they were carrying out all their religious fervor and carrying forth their duties. That's what the Lord accuses them of here. You see it in His tone as He speaks to them, "Come to Bethel," to that place where Jacob, remember Jacob? Jacob met with God and saw the ladder reaching up, as it were, to heaven. That place that He called Bethel, the house of God, and to which he returned to find God's protection against his brother Esau. "Come to Bethel," come to Gilgal, we're told here. The first site of the Israelite camp as they crossed the Jordan, that place that they set up the 12 stones as a memorial to God, to what God had done in bringing them through the Jordan and promising them the promised land. Come to these special places, God tells his children. Go ahead, bring your sacrifices, bring your tithes, your free will offerings, your thank offerings. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. Interesting, leavened. Because leavened was certainly not permitted, was it, in their bread? Especially in that place of Gilgal, where as they remembered God, they also celebrated the Passover and circumcised the children of Israel who had not been circumcised in the wanderings in the wilderness. Do all these things, God says, and publish them. Broadcast it. Tell everybody what you're doing. Let them know of your great duties of religion, for so, he says, you love to do. O people of Israel, he says, declares the Lord. What was it they were guilty of? Was it their neglect of their religious duties? Certainly not. But two things. One, they were outwardly fulfilling God's commands, but they were adding their own twist. Their sacrifices included that which was forbidden by God, the leaven. And not only were they fulfilling outwardly by their own desires, but while they were fulfilling their duties, they were broadcasting it, boasting, and they were still going back and oppressing the poor. Lest we think that this ended when the Israelites went into exile, we would be fooled. They went into exile, even as Amos had warned would happen. But the same kind of hypocrisy existed among the religious leaders, the Pharisees of Jesus' time, in which he calls whitewashed tombs in Matthew chapter 23. Outwardly they were sparkling, but inside full of darkness and sin. And the ultimate evidence of this was when they came to Jerusalem for the Passover, seeking to be careful in every way not to break the laws. And while they were not breaking the Passover laws, they put Jesus to death. They buried him. All so there wouldn't be any violation of the law of God regarding Passover. But in keeping the law, they showed their lawlessness. That's what happens when we seek to perform the rites of religion in our own power. How easy to become hypocrites, perhaps even carrying out the ritual, but not for the right reasons. And often not in the appointed means. Oh, friends, God won't be mocked. God possesses the all-seeing eye. It is God who judges the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. It is He who is the one who wants nothing to do with our outward religious zeal if you're not seeking to honor Him from the heart. He doesn't want your tithes and your offerings and your attendance even at weekly meetings. if during the week you're walking away from Him, indulging your fleshly desires with no concern for the weak and the helpless, and with no concern even on the Lord's Day to honor God according to the way in which He's prescribed in His Word. God is not to be treated in a cavalier way. He is to be honored with the sincerity of our hearts, with a deep desire to show His love to those around, and especially to those who are in need. Isn't that what we heard this morning from James chapter 1, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress? They were guilty of greed, atrocious hypocrisy, and we can add one other thing. They had become, as Matthew Henry rightly pointed out, incorrigible. Ever said that about a child? They were incorrigible. They just wouldn't listen to instruction. They just wouldn't give up their stubborn ways. God had sent a number of signs to them. He had warned them through His prophets. He had sent disasters upon them, but they would not listen. That's what we see in the second part of this chapter, beginning at verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth is not a positive thing. Now, we see it as that, don't we? We go to the dentist, we want to have white teeth. Perhaps even you've given in to buying the expensive methods to make your teeth white. That's not what He's referring to here. He's not talking about clean teeth when you come out of the dentist. He's talking about the fact that He had sent a famine to them. There was no meat to eat, and there was no bread. Yet they didn't wake up. They didn't stop to question, why this famine? We read in verse 7 that He withheld rain from them when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. They needed the rain. But God would send it on one city and not on another. One field would have rain and not another. Yet they didn't wake up to think that was unusual. We might liken it to it raining maybe in Youngstown, but having no rain here in Boardman. And they didn't find it strange. They didn't find it unusual. They didn't wake up to the withering fields and wonder what was happening. Two or three cities of people would wander to another city. They would drink water there, we're told, but they would not find any satisfaction. There was no quenching their thirst. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. He struck some with blight and mildew, their gardens and their vineyards, their fig trees and their olive trees. But they didn't return. He sent pestilence after the manner in Egypt, we're told here. He killed some of their young men with a sword. He carried away their horses. The stench of the dead was so great that it came up to their nostrils. They didn't wake up. He says, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that time? Do you remember Abraham's pleading with God to withhold His judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah? Oh, if there are 50 righteous, if there are 40, if there are 30, will You withhold Your judgment? There were none righteous. God did not withhold His judgment, but burned Sodom and Gomorrah with great fire. And God says through Amos, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. This is the time of the year when we have those kind of fires, perhaps, in our backyards, and we use a stick to stoke the fire. The brand, the stick of wood. And we pull it out before it's consumed by fire. It's marred, but not consumed. And God says to his people, Israel, I sent fire to you, and you were a brand plucked from the fire, not destroyed, not consumed, yet you were burnt. Yet you did not return to me. Time after time, disaster after disaster, God sent upon his people to warn them, to cause them to repent, and they did not repent. It is because they refused to heed God's threatening that they would endure great judgment. And God says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Surely he will come in judgment. The Lord, the God of hosts, who made the mountains and created the winds, who knows the thoughts of man, who makes the mornings dark and treads upon the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God, who is sovereign over the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, is coming. Surely he will come in judgment upon those who do not repent. Oh, friends, may we not think that the judge of all will not come in the fury of his wrath to punish the sin of those who reject him. And the punishment that will come upon those who have heard his word and rejected it will be greater than upon those who did not hear. Isn't that what we read in Luke's gospel? Look with me at Luke chapter 10. Verse 13, we read, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Stricter punishment for those who saw the mighty acts of God. Stricter judgment for those who hear of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and yet refuse to accept it. Oh, dear friends, may the knowledge of judgment lead you to repentance. That's what Paul declares in Romans chapter 2. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Oh, friends, this is not easy to take or to even think or imagine. But when Christ returns, he will return, yes, to take those who are his home, but he will return in judgment upon the wicked. Don't be one who stores up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment, but repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin today and look to the one who bore judgment in his body, that you might know forgiveness of sin and the certain hope of life everlasting. Look to Christ and live. Look to the one who is willing to die in your place. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ and live for him. Let me ask you today, what is the mark of your life? What is the character of your life? I'm not asking you, what is your diligence with regard to your religious duty? But I'm asking you, what is the tenor and the character of your heart and of your life? Are you living today for yourself? Are you living for Christ? Are you serving yourself, seeking to indulge yourself in the comforts of this world, performing your religious duty so that you can feel safe on the day of judgment? Or are you delighting in God? And do you render your worship to him as from a heart that's been changed and which adores him for the great grace he has shown in Jesus Christ? Have you hardened your heart to God? Or is your conscience sensitive as it should be? And if it is hardened, I challenge you to pray and ask forgiveness and strength, and ask the Lord to give you a conscience, a soft conscience before him. Ask him to remove the blinders. The blinders that you have so carefully put upon yourself. You know, we sing the hymn, don't we? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. And so often we talk about blindness as though it's something that we can't help. And indeed, in our natural state, in our sinful state, blindness is something that we can do nothing about. We need the work of the Holy Spirit of God upon the heart to change the heart, to grant to us faith, to grant to us the gift of repentance of sin. But it doesn't stop the moment you came to Christ. It continues. Repentance is a daily grace, dear friends. We are to daily search our hearts, to daily ask forgiveness of our sins, to have a sensitive conscience to our sins, and not to put on the blinders, as we can so easily do. Friends, I urge you today to seek Christ. Seek to live for him, for he is your only comfort. He is your only hope in life and in death. When the day comes for us to meet God, how will you meet him? Will you meet him through the work of Jesus Christ, the shed blood upon the cross? Will you meet him as the one who is your Savior? Or will you meet him as your judge? And if you meet him as your judge, I guarantee you, you will not be able to withstand his fury. Israel was warned. Prepare to meet your God. And it wasn't going to be a happy occasion. They who had sought their own pleasures were taken by fishhooks through the gaps in the wall to another land to endure captivity and bondage without hope. Oh, friends, look to Christ today. There is yet hope. Don't slumber in your sin. Don't sleep any longer. Don't allow yourselves to be blinded by the sin that so easily entangles, but turn to Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ, daily take off those blinders. Repent daily of your sins, not generally, but particularly. It's easy to say, oh, yes, I'm a sinner. The story is told about Charles Wesley. A woman came to him and asked for prayer. And she said to him, please pray for me. I am a great sinner. Wesley looked at her, knowing that she was putting on a bit of a front. And he looked at her and said, you are indeed right. You are a great sinner. She wasn't very happy about that. We are very quick, aren't we, to ask God to change our hearts, but when it becomes painful, we want to resist. Do not resist the Holy Spirit of God. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. And know the certain hope that's found in him, life everlasting. Seek Christ and live. Let us pray. O gracious God, our Heavenly Father, come by your Spirit upon us. Help us not to be blind to our sin. Help us not to be deaf to your warnings. But help us to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Bless us, we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen.